It is a privilege and great responsibility to be with you this morning, and if you are surprised, well, so was I. Scripture reading will be from Genesis chapter 1, and then we'll also consider some verses from Revelation. So, at this time, we will pray for God's enlightening of our minds and hearts. And let's stand for the prayer and for the reading of God's holy word. Oh, Lord, we do pray that that Spirit, that Holy Spirit that moved the prophets and apostles to record your word, that that God-breathed word might be penetrating into our hearts, might be clear in our understanding, but that same Spirit would work in us to make us recipients of that word, to be gladly accepting the gift you offer in Christ Jesus. So we pray that you would overcome any resistance we may offer to your word. And let us wholly be yielded to Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. So we're reading from the word of God in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and gathered in the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth." And it was so. And the Lord brought forth, and the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens and to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And the Lord saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Here ends this reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, with this whole chapter being read and mentioned, that I was also going to bring in text from the book of Revelation, your fears may be that of my grandfather, who once said after a sermon was delivered, "How did you like the sermon?" He said, "It was a good sermon, but he passed up a lot of good stopping places." And now that you can't forget the saying of my grandfather, let me tell you that a better way to approach things is in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21 and section 5, it reads like this: "The reading of scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms, with grace in the heart, and also the due administration of worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings on special occasions, which are in our several times and seasons to be used in a holy and righteous manner." I would call your attention to the Godward nature of those responsibilities. The pastor's responsibility to read the scripture with godly fear and to soundly preach that word. And the responsibility of the hearers. The responsibility of the hearers is not to do like the judge at the Olympics and see if the preacher gets a 6.5 or an 8.9. But the responsibility of the hearers is also a Godward responsibility to conscionably hear the word of God in obedience to God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, so that we pray for these things. We pray for our pastor. We pray for these things so that we may grow in Christ, that we may fulfill our responsibilities as hearers of the word. Well, in this, I would like to have the 3 points that are required. Where did Genesis originate is the first question. The second question is, how is it to be understood? And the third question is, why does it matter? So I would like to talk about those three questions. First of all, how did it originate? Because there is so much compromise and deliberately created confusion about this, we need to remember that it is a God-breathed revelation. It is not the primitive people groping for solutions. It is a God-revealed, God-breathed account of what actually took place in history. So we can be done with such nonsense as to say, well, it's theologically true, but it's not historically true. It's not scientifically true. It's not this or that true. It's just sort of theologically true, as if we could put it right there with Aesop's fables. You don't care. You don't care when or where or if the tortoise ever beat the hare in a race. All you care about is getting that little lesson, that moral of the story. But that's not the way God caused the Bible to be written. Now, also, in the origin of it, we need to think of not only is there God revealing these things to Moses, but to see people starting from Adam as linguistically skilled, not linguistically challenged, but linguistically skilled. And we have some hints of that in Genesis 2:4, when it says, "This is the account or the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord made heaven, or earth and heaven." A history. And then in Genesis 5, we have another indication when it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day when God created man and made him in the likeness of God." So this is a book. It's therefore more likely that Moses could use early records than that God dictated to him such things as Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared and so on and so forth. And you see, there's not that many when you think biblically, there's not that many generations between Adam and Abraham. And so you see, you could have, if you could think about Adam and to Methuselah to Shem, you're already reaching the whole span up to from Adam to Abraham. You see, it's not like a long period of oral traditions are needed. So this is something that we can trust, but it's always been countercultural. The Word of God, the true faith, has always been countercultural, so don't worry about the fact that it is now. It was not in line with the Egyptian culture. It was not in agreement with the Canaanite culture. It was not in agreement with the Philistine culture. It was not in agreement with the Babylonian culture. It was not in agreement with the Greek or Roman culture. So we shouldn't be surprised that it seems countercultural. And we don't say Dawkins and Darwin will set the truth out and then we make the Bible adjust to fit. No, we confront the falsehoods of our age with the God-breathed truth. We need to remember that God is omniscient as well as omnipotent. That means that there is never, we can't possibly discover anything that God has not known from all eternity. So before we puff up ourselves with pride about our great knowledge, we rather bow humbly before the one who knows far more than we will ever know. And so that is an attitude. You see, there needs to be a sound foundation. We have to approach it with the right presuppositions. The presupposition that this is the Word of God and that every word of God is truth. It's been refined in the fires until it is perfectly pure. And so that is our the first thing to recognize is, where did it originate? How is it to be understood? It is to be understood by its grammar, by its syntax, by the way the words are used in Scripture. That seems like an obvious point, and yet so often people wander off to some other realm. I was looking at a wonderful, glossy, new set of books that tell you about the Bible background. When they get to Genesis, they virtually ignore the text and march off to say, well, let's see what other pagan nations, what did they think about the beginnings of the world? And instead of evaluating the meaning of a word as it's used in Scripture, they'll say, well, how did those cognate languages, how did other languages, do they have any words that are kind of similar? What did they mean by them? Maybe that can help sometime, but also can be very subjective, and it'll also be a great hindrance. And then they'll say, well, this word here is kind of similar, it would fit better. We think it would fit better, so let's amend the text. Let's make it agree with that. And see, this is the false approach that even the allegedly evangelical and reformed are guilty of. So how is it to be understood? Well, it's to be understood by paying attention to the text. That would be a really good way. A Scripture compared to Scriptures. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Understand the words of Scripture by the way the Scripture uses those words, even if some pagan nation used them differently. So as we look at the Scripture, we see that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here is the beginning of space, the beginning of time, the beginning of matter. And these are all, everything that comes to pass comes because God said. He speaks the world into existence. That's all that's necessary. God says, and it was so. And that's an important thing to remember about who it is that is our Creator. The one who speaks the worlds into existence by his all-powerful word. And so this is a startling truth. This already is in conflict with all the other nations, other than those who had received God's revelation. How could they ever come to it? You see, they can't come to their confused stories of creation until after Babel, after the Tower of Babel comes, that confusion of language, the separation of people. Remember, all of us came from Adam who had the truth. All of us come from Noah who had the truth. And so we shouldn't think, first of all, the pagan nations wrote their account, and then comes along Genesis as a kind of reaction against that, or maybe an accommodation to it. But no, that's the wrong way of looking at it. We should look at this as the pure truth, and then other things are a corruption occurring after the Tower of Babel happens and the confusion of languages, and how people get away from, not only physically away from Noah and Shem, but spiritually far away from Noah. And so the earth, then it says, was formless and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. So there were these problems. There were these problems that it was wasn't in the final form for life. There was an emptiness, and there was a darkness. And God will solve all these problems. He will overcome all these problems. And it is the triune God who speaks, who acts here in creation. Creation is the work of the triune God. There are little hints about it when God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. There are hints about it in the plurality of God Because to be a plural in Hebrew, you have to have at least three, not two, but three. Now, this doesn't mean that we clearly have all the developed doctrine of the Trinity here, but it means that there is no other God. And so it has to be the triune God that we are speaking of, because no idol spoke and created all the world. Therefore, if someone wants to say, God says, let us, if they want to say, well, that must have been God and the angels talking. Well, then John Calvin's remark is very, very appropriate, as he calls that a foolish answer. I will say no more. Now, the Bible also tells us in John chapter 1, you see the comparison there, that in the beginning was the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So in a sense, this sermon could be called the Alpha and the Omega. It would probably fit better than the topic from Saturday to Sunday. I don't think that'll probably work. But the Alpha and the Omega, our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, is there in the creation. And in verse 2, it also speaks of the Spirit of God moving over the surface of the water. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we read that by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Hebrews 11:3, a creation ex nihilo. For those who like Latin, the creation out of nothing by the mere Word of God. The Word of God is so powerful. We need not worry about things like, did God have a light problem getting the light here in time? No, he didn't have any problem. He speaks and immediately it is so. You can't figure out a supernatural and miraculous week of creation by ordinary means or present processes. Now, in the first verse, talks about God created the heavens and the earth. But you see, both of them seem to be created empty. There's a space, there's a outer space, but it doesn't have anything in it until the fourth day when there are sun and moon and stars. And there is a close connection here between verse 1 and 2. Some Bibles that are more literally inclined will start practically every verse in this chapter with "and." And some will say "now," and then. That's because there's two kinds of construction. One is when you put the prefix for "and" on a verb, it shows a progression. Then God said. He said. That would be a progression of time. Then there is a kind of an aside, a parenthetical remark, like "and the earth" in verse 2. That just explains what the situation was of the previous verse. And so they're so closely tied together that it's a faulty thing to try to drive a wedge in between them. So the earth was not suitable at its first, on that first occasion, at first day. It was did not have the shape of the final shape. It was empty. It was devoid of life, and there was darkness. And so then whenever you see in verse 3, then God says, then the next thing that happens is that God says, let there be light, and there was. So the problem of darkness is dealt with. Darkness is banished. God also separates, makes a routine, a cycle of darkness and light, evening, morning. And so the world then, in the course of the creation week, the sky is not the home of birds, but they fly through the air. The sea becomes filled with living creatures. The earth brings forth vegetation at first, and then all kinds of animal life. And some have said, well, what does it mean? What are these days? What does a day mean? Well, this is fairly elementary. It's amazing to see people waste all that education and not know the answer to that. But nevertheless, there is a way of telling. You see, it's not just like a guess or pick. Here's all the possible meanings. Now just pick whichever one you like. It's not a cafeteria. There is an objective meaning. There is a way of doing things. The hermeneutics of Scripture should not be arbitrary, like you have a special one for Genesis that you would never think of using anywhere else unless you were Rudolf Bultmann or someone who takes it right into the New Testament, the same kind of thinking, and said, well, it doesn't really matter if Christ actually physically rose from the dead. It's just the idea, the theology of the thing. Well, that's not it. Well, how do you tell then if a day means a 24-hour day? Well, it's made definite. Well, how do you make a word definite? Well, you can do it in several ways, any one of which makes it definite. You could have the definite article. You could have a number. You could use the word morning with it. You could use the word evening with it. So what if you had morning, evening, article, number, day? Or what if you had day, morning, evening? What if you had all of those together? Would you have any trouble figuring it out? It's over 1,900 times that the word occurs in the Old Testament. Nobody has a problem anywhere else. Why do they act like they're dumber than Boxer Rocks when it comes to Genesis 1? As if it was some kind of confusing impossibility of understanding it when it is made clear. Now, here's an example of a word when day does not necessarily restrict itself to an ordinary day. Genesis 2, chapter 4, it says about the day or that the Lord God made the heavens, or a day, a time, or when the Lord made the heavens. That is not necessarily definite. That's not made definite there. So it's always possible. And in the plural, you can use day in the plural to be like a month of days, a year of days. You can think in terms of, they think of the year in terms of a whole bunch of days, you know, like 360 to 365 or whatever. That's how they think of a year. And how they think of a month is like, well, it's got 30 days or whatever. That is true, but you don't go looking here and there and everything, every possible figurative use, and then try to impose that whenever you would never do such thing anywhere else. So let us not divert our attention from the text whenever we're trying to understand it. It would always be good to pay attention to it. Maybe actually read it. The genealogies, for example, the genealogies are not to be flippantly compared to Matthew chapter 1. That does not do it. The days of Genesis are not to be compared to some imaginary thing like George Washington's day. The days of Genesis be like interpreted like in Numbers, when the seven were the 12 tribes came on successive days, numbered days to present their offerings. The genealogies are not like Matthew 1 because they have very definite information on who was the father of, or who begat the next person, how many years they lived, how old they were, how many years they lived afterward, how many years they lived altogether. You see, you almost get the idea they're trying to give you a genealogy that's real and historical. That's because they are. Now, whenever we understand the book of Genesis, it should change our worldview. It should change our worldview. Now, whenever we read the book of Genesis, I'm not here to say, well, isn't that swell or cool that it's so scientifically accurate? That's not all that we want, that it would like for us to respond to it. So I'm going to look at the book of Revelation. We're going to see one way here in which we should really be responding to this. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 9 through 11, the end of chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, you see, it's not enough to say, oh yeah, I guess it is kind of historically true and even scientifically true. That's cool. Now let's move on and forget that. No, let's do this, as in this and this chapter of Revelation. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, and the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. That's the response that is expected of us when we learn that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And there are many other parallels between Genesis and Revelation. And for some of those, we could see Revelation 21. We can see how in Christ all things are made new. Paradise is restored. Man is, who was far off, is brought near. For example, Genesis talks about the light in the darkness. But Revelation 21, verse 25 says, if I read the 22 on, I saw no temple as it in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. So there you see the restoration that's brought forth, that's going to will be completed and already in the process of being done by our Lord Jesus Christ. No need of the sun. Can you have days or can you have light without the sun? Yes, of course you can have light, because the Lamb is its light. The glory of God illumines it. Can man, in Genesis, God prepared a garden. In Revelation, he prepares a city. In Genesis, there's a river flowing from Eden. In Revelation, there's a river flowing from God's throne. In Genesis, there's a tree of life in the middle of the garden. And in Revelation, there's a tree of life in the city, bearing many kinds of fruit each month. In Genesis, you first of all saw God walking in the garden. You see God and man in close fellowship one with another. In Revelation 21:3, we see these words, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning, nor crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. There's a restoration in Christ. There's a reversal of the curse. There's a return to paradise, everlasting and unlosable paradise. The ground was cursed in Genesis, but in Revelation, you see, there's no more curse. There was much sorrow. There was death pronounced upon man in Genesis, but in Revelation it said there's no more death. In Genesis, they are kept from the tree of life. They are excluded from the garden, but in Revelation, you see, there is access to the tree of life. And then in Genesis, a redeemer is promised, the seed of the woman. In Revelation, you see redemption accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who makes all things new, including us who can be in Christ, a new creation. So this should change how we think and how we live. This whole worldview, our whole presuppositions, the whole basis of our thought about the issues of our time, or about any issues that are in the scripture, we need to think biblically. We need to think not in conformity to the culture, but in conformity to Christ, is what kind of conformity the scripture really wants us to have, rather than the type that it's easier to have. We don't have to think very much, just kind of drift along. It's kind of like citizens of the lazy M. Whatever the media says, well, we just sort of soak it in uncritically. That's what the TV program, that's the morality of that, or that movie, or this is the news as filtered by the New York Times. Must be the way it is. No, we need to think biblically and evaluate things in that way, so that we can first correct our own thinking and living. And then we can be equipped to speak about other issues of the day. For this glorious news about the gospel of Christ is not meant just for our personal consumption, as if it should be kept a top secret news, but rather to be proclaimed in all the world, that everyone may know that they are freely offered in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is to be freely offered to everyone in the earth. So, in this way, then, we can begin more and more to live as God intended us to live. And so, there are many things that we need to. We find many things that need corrected in our thinking, and this leads us to live differently. Every anti-God culture has come up with some rather evolutionary idea about how time and chance are the omnipotent forces that can do anything, and so that they won't have to be accountable to God. But we're going to be accountable to God anyway, so there's no use of devising of faith in the amazing exploding speck and time and chance as omnipotence and all of that, rather than to bow humbly before God, who then owns us, you see, and gives us the purpose of our life to glorify Him forever and this is what God gives to us. This gives a whole different slant on life from what you get if you just soak in what other people say or what the world says. You have a whole new foundation. So the truth revealed in Genesis is so foundational for you to develop the right kind of morality, because God has that authority. You see, for example, when God calls something, It says several times he called something that this is his ownership because he names it. It is his. And it is there to serve him, and so are we. It is a purpose for which God made us. And we are people with a purpose that God has restored us who were totally corrupted to be in the family of God, to be made new creations in Christ Jesus. So let us learn to have the mind of Christ insofar as we can see God's truth in Scripture. We'll never be omniscient, but let's remember who is, so that we might be humble before him and that we might live, love, and proclaim his truth. Let us look to God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you that it enlightens our mind. It shows us the way in which we are to walk, the way in which we are to live, the reason for our life, and the way that we should offer it back to you in service, in ministry. And we pray that you would help us to be worthy recipients of your truth today. In Jesus' name, amen.